I'm going to talk about a really kind of a tough topic. But see, there are some extreme examples of boundary violations that we deal with today. Mary Cassian wrote an article called "You Too, A Call to End Violence Against Women" on the Desiring God website in November of 2017. And she wrote this: after the Harvey Weinstein debacle in the fall of 2017, the social media trend, hashtag MeToo, exploded as women stepped forward to say that they too have experienced abuse. Violence against women is a pervasive issue, and the church is not immune. One out of every four relationships experiences abuse, including within the church. Now, I think we've all read and heard of abuse in the church also. I don't need to bring that up because there's certain things that have been in the news about this and that happening, and not necessarily against women, but in a lot of cases it's against children. She goes on in her article and she states these statistics. She says 16.2% of women report having been watched, stalked, and intimidated to the point of feeling very fearful, or believing that they or someone they loved would be harmed or killed. 40.3% experienced expressive aggression from an intimate partner. And of that 40%, she breaks those 40% like this. 64% of that group were called names like ugly, fat, crazy, or stupid. 57.9% said their partners acted angry in a way that seemed dangerous. 58% were insulted, humiliated, or made fun of. 48.9% were told they were a loser, a failure, or not good enough. And 39.1% were told no one else would want them. And then she goes on and says that of the total group, 41% experienced coercive control from an intimate partner. The Bible provides guidelines in establishing appropriate, healthy boundaries in relationships. The sad thing is that many Christ followers, and maybe even some of you in here today, don't read your Bible enough to learn those principles and apply them to your lives, and so you end up in relationships that are dysfunctional and unhealthy. You haven't learned how to relate with people. And that's why even in the church we have this issue of abuse showing up. Leslie Vernick, who's an author and counselor, she wrote an article called "What's the Difference Between a Difficult, Disappointing, and Destructive Marriage?" And this, so we're applying this to marriage, but really it applies to any relationship. This is on her website. She wrote this in September of 2017 also. She says, a difficult relationship is one in which there are many stressors pressing in on the relationship that make it challenging. And I think anybody in any kind of relationship, sometimes relationships get difficult. She goes on and she describes a disappointing relationship as one in which relationship expectations are not met. There isn't any obvious sin, disrespect, or indifference, but there isn't the expected romance, communication, or intimacy. She describes a destructive relationship like this. She says it is one in which the personhood of the other is regularly diminished, dismissed, disrespected, and demeaned. There is a lack of mutual effort in maintaining and repairing relationship wounds. That is a great definition of a destructive relationship. Because, see, the Bible teaches us that we were created by God, and therefore there is already an expected honoring of one another simply because we are created by God. Now you're probably wondering, okay, are we going to talk about the Bible today? We're getting there, okay? It's a long intro, but I want to lay all this out. Instead of mutual accountability, one person exercises power over the other, either physically, emotionally, financially, mentally, spiritually, or sometimes in all the above ways. It's important that we rightly identify the correct type of relationship we're in so that we can apply the right tools and solve the problems in that relationships. You see, the thing is all abuse falls under one category in the Bible called sin. Sin is simply missing the mark that God has set for us to live by. And so all abuse falls into that category. And the thing is that God hates sin, and so God hates abuse. He hates it because it is perpetrated against His creation. God created you and me, and we have a very special place in His heart. Every one of us do. So in our passage, see, I told you I'd get there. In our passage study today, what we're going to learn is that God hates injustice and wickedness, but He loves justice and mercy. And the thing is this is supported all over the Bible, but I want to quote to you from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8 and 10. God is speaking to the Israelites when He says this, "And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." Jesus reinforced this whenever He spoke to the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He said, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You see, God loves justice. He loves righteousness. He loves mercy. He loves compassion. And whenever you have a dysfunctional or destructive relationship, you're violating that. You're violating that. So that brings us to our memory verse. And this memory verse is important for us because we have to remember that the place where we get refuge, the place where we get healing, the place where we get direction and guidance on how to live our lives is from the Lord. So let's all say this together. Ready, set, go. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, Psalm 18:2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you to talk about a really difficult topic, but I pray, God, that you'd reveal your truth from your word, Lord, that you would guide us into all righteousness and justice, that we would not only affirm what you're telling us today, Father, but that we would act on it and live it out. We invite you, Holy Spirit, come be our teacher. I pray, Lord, that anything from Blake would be forgotten and fall by the wayside or hopefully not even be said, that it would all come from you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at Psalm 118. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There's a lot of great stuff about Psalm 118, and the thing is we're not going to talk about anyone, so I'm just going to give you a highlight. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's also known as a messianic psalm because there's a lot of prophetic things that are quoted in the New Testament. I was reading another thing that had to do with it's the chapter in the center of the Bible, before it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, after it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And then if you figure out verses, Psalm 118, verse 8, is the center verse, and we're going to see that verse here in a minute. But there's just a lot of interesting things about Psalm 118. But what I want to do today is I want to take Psalm 118 because it talks about contrasting the faithful love of the Lord with the wickedness of evil. And what I want to do this morning is I want to apply it to the topic of relational abuse. I want to take what it has to say and apply it to that topic and learn from that so that we can go out of here and apply those biblical principles to our lives. So Psalm 118 is a very interesting psalm, but it does a lot of contrast. But there's three things I want to share with you this morning, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 17. Verses 1 through 17. Just as a little bit of background, they believe that the psalm was written I'm confusing Psalm 118, 1 and 42. I should stick to my notes. The first thing that we learn from Psalm 118 is that God is bigger. God is bigger. Look there in verses 5 through 7. Now, verses 1 through 4 is kind of like this chorus that they all sing at the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, and it's this contrasting of God's faithfulness against wickedness. But in verses 5 through 7, it says, "When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies." The writer of the psalm is writing this. He's stating this in faith. He's stating this in faith. You recall last week when we were in Psalm 42, we talked about the distinction of between what we feel and what is true, and that we don't allow our feelings to make decisions for us. We acknowledge our feelings, but we allow the truth of Scripture to be our guidance and the thing that gives us direction. Here the psalmist is stating this in faith about how God is the one that is his rescuer. He's his helper. He looks in triumph on his enemies in faith because the writer believes it's God that's going to rescue him. This psalm is written to give thanks, remembering God's history. Remember we talked about remembering God's history. And so the thing is the writer here in Psalm 118, verses 5 through 7, is reflecting back on the things that God has done in the past. In the same way, whenever we're having difficulty and going through hardships, we want to reflect on those things that God has brought us through because it's what encourages us and it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. So we must remember and hold on to the belief that God is bigger than any trial that we may face. Now, the thing is if you're in an abusive relationship, God is big enough to rescue you. If you know someone who's in an abusive relationship, God is big enough to rescue them. No matter what you might be experiencing in life, remember that God is bigger. He's bigger. And I don't know about you, but whenever we look at this psalm, it talks about the idea of being brought into a spacious place. How many here, and you don't have to put your hand up, but just kind of give me a nod. How many here have been in such a stressful situation that you felt like walls were closing in on you? You know what I'm talking, because I've been there. I know how that feels. And the thing is, the writer is saying, when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord and he brought me into a spacious place. In other words, the writer was feeling those walls disappear to where it was more spacious. And he remembered that the Lord is with him, that he doesn't have to be afraid, that the Lord is with him, that God is his helper, and that he can look for triumph. Even though he's not in victory, he's looking in triumph at what the outcome is going to be. So he's believing that in faith, God is going to rescue him because God is bigger. But not only should we remember that God is bigger, the writer also tells us that number two in your notes, it's better to hope in God than in people. He writes, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And he goes on and says, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they consumed as quickly as, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down." Now remember what I told you, that verse that's in the middle of the Bible? It's verse 8. It's the one that says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans." It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. I don't know about you, but too often we put our hope in people. You know what I mean? Too often we put our hope in people. You ever talk to somebody and they said, "Well, if I could just find Mr. or Mrs. Wright, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be whole. Then life would be good. I just have to find that right person. My problems would be gone." In the climate we live in, maybe you've even heard someone say, "Well, if we just elect the right person, everything will be taken care of." Maybe sometimes we look at ourselves and in some kind of relationship, we're in this relationship and things aren't going well, and we're telling ourselves this, "If I just tried a little harder to make so-and-so happy, then our relationship will get better. It's not them, it's all me. I'm not working hard enough. I'm not doing enough. It's all on me. I'm the bad person. I'm the mess. I know they'll change if I just give them a little more time. And yet the person continues in that abusive, destructive relationship. Too often we put our hope in people. You see, abusive relationships can be avoided or ended with healthy relational boundaries. Now, the interesting thing is I think we learn our relational boundaries from the family we grow up in. I think that's the starting point where we learn about our relational boundaries. Because we kind of interact, we see how our parents interact with one another. We have siblings, and we learn how to relate with people in the family we grow up in. Now, the thing is if you have a really strong Christian family that are demonstrating great, biblical, healthy relationships, that's a great plus. But what about it whenever you grow up in a horribly dysfunctional family? Maybe the parents are divorced, or maybe there's a parent that's an alcoholic or a drug addict, or maybe you just have someone who's neglectful. They take off and they take all the money and they don't take care of you as a child. I mean, how does all that play in? I think it impacts the way we learn to relate with people. And this is why it's so important for us to realize and remember that the Bible is our manual for learning what unhealthy and healthy boundaries look like. Because you can find unhealthy relationships in the Bible. You can. I think David crossed a line whenever he looked and saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof in the building next door, and he invited her over. One thing leads to another. She's pregnant, and he's plotting to kill her husband. That's an unhealthy relationship. He crossed some lines there. But see, the Bible also teaches us what healthy boundaries look like. And so if you want to learn what healthy relationships look like, you need to study the teachings of Jesus. I like what one writer, and I didn't quote from her, but she said, if you want to know, and she was talking about this in reference to how women should be treated. She said, and as Beth Moore, she tweeted this in November of 17. She tweeted, if you want to know how to treat women, just look at Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus and look at how he treated women. It's all there right in black and white. All you got to do is open your Bible and read it. Jesus not only spoke and told us how to relate with one another, but he also set an example. As a way of supplementing your Bible reading, I would encourage you to consider a book called Boundaries by Dr. Henry Cloud and John Townsend. That book offers some really great biblical principles on how to have appropriate boundaries in our lives. Avoiding or escaping an abusive relationship requires action. Notice there in the passage, he says, in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Who's the person doing the action? He is, the writer. He participated in this. We call out to God and ask him to help us, and then we also honor and help ourselves and others by deciding what is acceptable and what is not, what is right and what is not. We need to act. God didn't call on us to be passive followers of his. We're supposed to be standing up for what is just and what is right. See, boundaries are necessary in every healthy relationship, and people with healthy boundaries who love one another honor each other's boundaries. We honor each other's boundaries. When someone isn't allowed to exercise his or her own boundaries, it's a red flag for abuse. So far, we've learned that God is bigger and that we should trust God more than people. It's God who will lead us and guide us as we study and we'll learn from his word. But then the final point I want to make this morning is number 3 in your notes. It's victory is found in trusting God. Victory is found in trusting God. In verse 13, he says, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Even though the writer participated in the battle, he participated in this battle against his enemies, he recognizes that it is God who won the victory. It is God who wins the victory. It's important for us to remember that when we stand against injustice, when we're standing with God, when we refuse to tolerate relational abuse, whether it's in our family, in our church, in our community, or even in our nation or parts of the world, we become part of God's redemptive plan for the world. God didn't call on us to just turn an eye and to ignore the abuse and destruction that's going on around us. He calls on us to be a part of the solution, to take the good news of Jesus to people, and to be actively involved. Standing against relational abuse begins with a relationship. Because the truth is, you can't stand with God against relational abuse unless you have the relationship with Him in the first place. And it's kind of an interesting thing. In order for us to be able to stand against it and to be victorious, we need to have that relationship with God through the saving work of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross and how He rose again from the dead. If you don't enter into that relationship, then there's no guidance. There's no empowerment by the Holy Spirit to lead us into victory. It's paramount that we start with a relationship with Jesus. We have to remember that faith, love, justice, and mercy, all those words that God uses to describe Himself and what He calls us to represent here on the earth, they are not passive words. They're all action words. Faith is not a passive word. It's not like, well, I'm putting my faith in the Huskers of winning a national championship. You know, that's the kind of faith that we think of. But that's not a biblical faith. You know what would make it a biblical faith? If I went and I joined the Huskers and the silver-haired old guy was out there on the field. That would be an active kind of faith that the Bible talks about. See, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. When we express love, it's interesting because I love to listen to Toby Mac's music. He wrote this song a few years ago called Love is a Verb. Love is a verb. Love is an action word. We're supposed to act on that. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all those things that it describes what love is, they're all things we do. Attitudes we have. It's an action. Justice, that's an action. To execute justice means you're going out there. It's what our law enforcement does every day. Mercy. Mercy is something we act on. It's not just feeling sorry for somebody. It's what you act on. They're not passive words, they're action words. Jesus stood against injustice, but we have to read carefully in the Gospels how He did it. Because the way He did it is very different than the way many activists, Christian activists even, are doing it today. They're not following the leading and teaching of Jesus and how Jesus did things. So what do we do about relational abuse? This whole topic is a tough one for me because I grew up in a family where my dad taught me that you honored women. You honored women. If me or my brothers ever spoke against my mom, when my dad heard it, we were in trouble. We were in trouble. And the thing is it just doesn't seem to be, there doesn't seem to be that kind of honor by men toward women today. So talking about this whole thing, I have to separate myself because I get choked up. Because it makes me so angry when I hear the things that are happening in our culture, in our country, even around the world. It's one of the reasons why providing a shelter for those rescued from human trafficking, it's a heart thing for me. I want that. I hope God allows us to be part of something like that. Because I want to be active. I don't want to sit back and say, well, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. and just kind of pound a pulpit. I want to be acting. So what do? Well, as I've been talking, maybe you've examined yourself and says, hey, you know what? I realize that I am doing some of those destructive things toward someone. I didn't realize it, but I think maybe I'm kind of being abusive. If that's you, I want you to recognize that you're sinning when you exercise power over another individual. And then I call upon you to repent of that and then get help. Get help. If you're someone who's being abused, stop rationalizing. Many people that are in abusive relationships, they rationalize in their head. And they want it to work so bad, but they don't. It's like they don't want to accept the fact that it's an abusive relationship. Stop rationalizing what is happening in your life and tell someone what's going on. Talk to somebody. If you know someone who is the victim of abuse or someone tells you they are being abused, believe them and share the information with the right people to get them help. The church should be the safest place for a victim to get help. This is where they should be getting help, right here, from us. And I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want us to be a church that stands by idly and not act on behalf of victims of abuse. I want us to be a light in our community where people that are being abused can get help, they can get hope, they can get healing, because we know that the only place where help, hope, and healing can be found is in the arms of Jesus Christ. That's why you and I are all here, those of us that are Christ followers. It's why we put our lives in His hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that we would take this message, Lord, of help and hope and healing for abuse, that we would take it into our communities, into our places of work, into our homes, into our families, and that, Lord, we would act and represent You being Your body in this world. Father, forgive us for any of those times that we've looked away and ignored a situation in which we should have acted. I pray, Father, that You would restore relationships that are broken or bruised, maybe damaged. I pray, God, that You would repair them and restore them, because You are a God of reconciliation. That's why Jesus came, was to reconcile not only us to You, but also to one another. We call on You, Jesus, just to empower us with Your Spirit, that we might be ambassadors of Yours, of help and healing. We just ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.